And in the same moment, he answered the question that it's not there. Has nothing to do with people's mouth and what they say. And then I understood. It's as if I described it before. It's my first experience with that, but it's like that every time Jesus speaks to you. It's like sitting in a very dark room and then somebody cuts all the lights on. And it takes a while to look all around and see all that's revealed in a second. When Barbara Myers married me, John Clark, she took my name, she became Barbara Myers Clark. When Israel entered into covenant with God, they became the Israel of God. God's people. And then I understood what was going on here. By the way, that verse in verse 7 tells us this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And that means do not enter into covenant and be called by my name for nothing. Because if you enter into covenant with me and are called by my name and then are disobedient and unfruitful, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In other words, if you belong to God, you'll be first in line to be damned into the lake of fire if you disobey Him. Not last, first. Judgment begins at the house of God. God is telling His people, I'm not doing this for nothing. And my entering into covenant with God does not give you an excuse for sin. It takes away all excuses for sin. So this get saved stuff is destroyed by the truth in that single verse. You're not saved already. And you never will be if you don't obey your God by whose name you're called. The name of Jesus. I do believe in once saved, always saved. If I ever am saved, I think I'll always stay that way. But Paul said, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Don't judge anything before the day Jesus comes back and He'll announce who's saved and who's not. His salvation is with Him. And we're not with Him yet. We don't have our salvation. But we will have it if we haven't taken God's name in vain. I looked it up the next year when I went back to the seminary. That was after my first year of seminary. In that fall, I went back and looked in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a famous one called the Septuagint. And it says there, thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what it means. And you can't bear it unless you're His. And doesn't it sound strange for me to say that the only people who can take God's name in vain are His own people? You don't hear that everywhere, do you? You can't take His name in vain until after you've taken it. You got to take it first. That means, in this covenant, it means you have to be born again first. Nobody can take God's name in vain until they're born of the Spirit. Then you can take it in vain. I think we read this not too long ago. Maybe it wasn't in Old Testament class, but in Psalm 30, one of Solomon's friends begged God not to make him rich or poor. Remember reading that? And the reason that this Lemuel, maybe it was this one of those guys. The reason he didn't want to be poor is because he didn't want to have the pressure to steal for his food be put on him. He said, "If I steal, I'll take the name of the Lord my God in vain." That's one way you can take the Lord's name in vain, is to steal, to lie, to cheat, to surrender to any of the works of the flesh. It makes you unfruitful. And if you become unfruitful, you've taken His name for nothing, in vain. And in Psalms it says the Lord's enemies take His name in vain. It also says that there's coming a day when a man's enemies shall be they of his own household, and that's where God's enemies are. Sinners don't give God any problems. The Egyptians were no problem for God. The Moabites were no problem for God. Oh boy, he stayed frustrated with his people. But his enemies take his name in vain. They are unfruitful children of God. That's who really is the enemy of righteousness. And when the Lord showed me that, I almost laughed out loud at what I used to think that verse meant. I had to just chuckle at myself. And just laugh at myself, be amazed at what God had shown me to experience. And in my ignorance, it was kind of like the first time I ever saw the ocean. We never had a car. We never went anywhere, basically. Didn't even go down the street to a pool. Didn't have the money to join a pool. Didn't have a car to get to the lake. I never learned how to swim. But when I was 12 years old, Aunt Letha had a car, and she was an adventurer. She took us down to the ocean. And we rode along the beach road before we went to find some cheap hotel for the night. And when I saw those ocean waves, and she turned away from them to go find a hotel room, I said, Aunt Letha, hurry up before the waves give out. I thought they'd stop pretty soon. When Jesus' voice first came to me, I thought that was it. I had arrived. The world better watch out. I'd heard from God. I had no idea that was just the first of an ocean of waves. And how many more are there, Billy? And how many have there been that I missed? That day in the summer of 1975, Jesus took over my education from my father, and after that, we taught each other. He continued to be my pastor. Whew, thank God I had one. But when Jesus taught me, I could teach him. And he was happy about that.
You were no threat to him.
Uh-uh. None whatsoever. None. What a wonderful spirit. So Exodus 19, 20, and that kind of, this area right here, to always be special to me. Now, after he showed me that, I realized that what was happening at Mount Sinai was a marriage ceremony between God and Israel. She was about to enter into a covenant that was much like marriage. And then when I went back and read chapter 19, I saw the preparation for it. Chapter 19 now. They came to Mount Sinai in the third month. They camped in front of the mount at the end of verse 2. Now, Moses went up to God into the mountain, to the top of it. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is God's proposal of marriage. And he humbled himself to do this. So you might say he got on one knee and bent down and to ask his bride, ask his fiancée if she would marry him. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the proposal that Moses took with him when he came back down the mountain. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. And all the people answered together and said, We will. They agreed. They accepted the marriage proposal. Well, the next thing is to set the date, right? The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to thee and believe thee forever. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. That's when the ceremony is going to take place. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds up unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up unto the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mountain shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. So there are going to be trumpets at this marriage ceremony. And music. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said, be ready against the third day. Verse 16 now, one of the most terrifying scenes in the whole Bible. Until you get to the book of Revelation, maybe the most. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses did too. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and tremble. That's later. That's also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12.
Don't know who's blowing the trumpets. Trumpets.
It's just coming out of the dark clouds there, and the lightning, and the fire, and the smoke, and the ground trembling. And Moses comes to give the bride away. They follow Moses tentatively up to the mountain. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the bottom of that mountain. Boy, I'm telling you, this is some kind of scene here. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And everybody was trembling, including Moses. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses cried out. He didn't speak. He cried out. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. Everybody else standing around wondering what's happening to Moses. Now, Moses has a right heart. Joshua has a right heart. There were other righteous men there. And that Moses has already told them, you cannot touch the mountain. So it's a finished deal. Moses is a wise virgin, as Jesus would call it. And whenever he receives a commandment from God, it brings relief, so there's no temptation to break it. But that's not the way it is with all of Israel. Moses doesn't understand that yet. But God understands it. That's why he's calling Moses back up. He called Moses back up, and he said, Moses, now that you've come up, go down. Go down and command the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Well, that thought had never crossed Moses' mind, that there were people down there who were about to break through the bounds around the bottom of the mountain and try to get a peek at this God that has come. But God knew what was in their hearts. He knew this fear of God and this trembling was not going to last their whole life the way it did Moses. And let the priest also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said, well, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You told us to set bounds around it and sanctify it. And the Lord said, away, get down. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron, later. But let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses probably went down puzzled, because he didn't understand that this God stopped the ceremony, called him up there, and said, you better tell those people again. Don't cross that border down there. So he went down and told them again. And when he finished telling them that, all of a sudden, God's voice broke out of heaven on all of them. All of them. Now the result of God himself speaking the Ten Commandments, in verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. What does it mean, they removed? It means they took off running. But they didn't take off running just because of the lightnings and the thunder and the smoke and the ground trembling. They did not run. It wasn't too much for them until God's voice came. That was more terrifying than the trumpet that got louder and louder from some angels up there blowing trumpets. When God's voice talk to them, they couldn't stand to hear any more than 10 commandments. God had a bunch more commandments. And in the scriptures, we're told if you break one, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. The other commandments God gave, many of them were just as holy as these 10. So some of them, if you broke them, like over in Leviticus we've read before, you'd be cut off. That's as bad a crime as can be committed then, to be cut off. So God had many more things to say, but Israel couldn't take it. These are the things he did say. Chapter 20. I am Jehovah your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, these Ten Commandments, we might as well call them the wedding vows. These and the few other that Moses brings later. The bride has come up to the mountain. Moses has come to give the bride away. The groom is there. They got to agree on something. You can't enter into any kind of covenant unless you agree on something. That's why they have wedding vows, because there's a man there and there's a woman there. They got to agree to be man and wife under certain conditions. These are the conditions. These are the things we agree to. And this is what's going on here. Number one, I'm going to be your only lawfully wedded God. Number two, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am an envious God. Is that what it says? You know why? Because he's not envious. He's jealous. Jealousy is when you are concerned for what's yours. Envy is when you want what somebody else's. Jealousy is just a wonderful protective feeling within reason. Envy is when you think God made a mistake and gave somebody else what you ought to have gotten. A little bit of jealousy is a good thing. When it starts to dominate your life, you've gone off track. God is a jealous God over his people. He doesn't want us following any other spirit but his. And that's good. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, when God said, don't make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth or in the seas or anywhere else, he was not commanding you never to take pictures, as many people think. Have you ever seen, a lot of you have seen, especially in the last year or so, a lot of pictures on television from around the world, from mosques, other Islamic temple or official. Have you ever seen any in any of those pictures, anywhere, encyclopedias, anywhere, have you ever seen an Islamic picture of anything in heaven and in earth or under the earth or in the sea? They have beautiful mosaics, but it's just patterns. It's never an image of a human or an animal, because they misunderstand that scripture right there. You can paint all the pictures of trees you want to. God won't be angry unless you're painting it to bow down to it. That's what he's forbidding. He's not telling you you can't enjoy life, take pictures, or draw pictures. He's basically repeating what he said in the first commandment. No other gods, please. Don't make any graven image. Don't hew out any stumps into the image of an animal or a man and bow down to it. There are some Christian sects who believe that you shouldn't take pictures too, with cameras. Cameras are works of the devil. But the more you get to know God, the more you understand he really enjoys living and wants you to. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God upon yourself for nothing, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. In other words, the Lord will hold you guilty if you take his name for nothing. Don't bear fruit. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why did Jesus say the Sabbath was made? For man. By the time he came around, the Israelites had switched it around where man was made for the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong here. The Sabbath is made for man. And this is something that the Lord showed me just a few years ago. The Sabbath day was not created as a day of worship. It never was. Those weekly Sabbath days. That's not what it was for. It was for rest. There were Sabbaths given during the year where you came before the Lord, and, you know, about seven of them, I think. I think it was just seven. Maybe it was more than that. Get over in Leviticus, we'll add them up again. There were other Sabbaths besides the daily, weekly Sabbaths. But those weekly Sabbath days, at least, were commanded for men. Sabbath was created for man, not vice versa. I've had feelings on and off the last couple of years that isn't there something in the Spirit that we have yet to receive from God that would set us free from thinking we have to meet on certain days? I like taking advantage of the days off that a Christian culture has given to us to be able to get together and worship God. Don't want to stop that. I just got a feeling there's something better than to think that Sundays were given by God as a day of worship. Well, if we could figure out how man got to be so twisted, then we'd figure out how all this other stuff came around, because that's where it came from. Twisted man, twisted God's will. The Sabbath day was not created as a day of worship, and that's a very liberating thought to me. It was when I first came to understand it. It wasn't that long ago.
Well, John, I can remember when I first went to the church, you know, that I can remember when my kids were small, I would cook my dinner on Saturday night.
Mm-hmm. You'd rest on Sunday and eat, wouldn't you?
Go worship at home, and dinner would be ready, and we would eat and just...
Right. And I liked the idea. I wish that Christians had enough of their own religion in their heart to shut the stores down on Sunday. Life would be a lot more peaceful. But the love of money is too strong.
Too strong now.
I
kind of
felt like that's what he was trying to keep them from.
What?
I kind of felt like that's what he was keeping them from. He knew that men was going to push on and work everything, and he knew that they needed some kind of rest just for their body.
From themselves. They needed... They needed rest for themselves because they'd kill themselves striving after money. Not to mention their slaves and their animals. And God mentions them. And their children.
When we went to Israel and they shut everything down for their Sabbath, I had a real sense of when I was a little kid and Mom would send me to the store to get a loaf of bread on a Saturday night because no stores was going to be open
right.
Or anything like that. And it was just a sense that brought back in my heart again when I was about 8 years old. And she'd say, you need to go get some milk in that now because there ain't going to be nothing open tomorrow Sunday.
Right.
And not that just that was holy, but it was something about it that still laid over that you knew there was nothing going to be going on. So the
right.
It was just sitting around that house or, you know.
It gave society a sense of peace to shut the stores down out of respect to Jesus. Even if they didn't understand what they were doing, it still had a good effect on people. That's why I hate it when Christians aren't good Christians. My father said during the time of World War II, he worked in an automobile factory that was in Henderson at the time, Corbett's. And one Sunday morning, the Methodist preacher got on fire in a big Methodist place downtown Henderson and really, really plastered anybody that would open up a store or business on Sunday. And the Corbett automobile plant manager was there that Sunday, and he went and shut down his automobile plant that day. Out of respect, out of fear of God, even though it was ignorant, fear of God got him to do it, and people could rest. He stopped driving people to make money so much.
Is this that commandment here, would it be considered moral, or is it considered something ceremonial that would change?
Oh, this is ceremonial. to set apart a holy day. The holy days were ceremonies. Let's read what he mentions here in detail. In case somebody wanted to worm around it with some kind of legal technicality, this is what God added. If human beings were honest-hearted, God wouldn't have had to say anything else but verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They would have done it. But he knew people. He knew how much they loved money. So he had to add in the next three verses. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. That's one thing you'll notice over and over again. I didn't point it out to you last night. I didn't want to stop and deal with it then. But inside the borders of Canaan, there was one law for whoever was inside those borders. It didn't matter if they were circumcised or uncircumcised. If they were just passing through or not passing through, in Canaan, there was one law. And this is it. So if a stranger happens to be passing through your land, he observes the Sabbath day, or the punishment of the law comes down on his head. Inside Canaan, there's a Sabbath day every week. And everybody in Canaan's land is to observe it. Now, Israel never did it right. But this was the will of God. This is the kind of government Jesus is going to have when he comes back. This is what the Lord showed me last year. And it's very exciting when I think about studying the law again, because this law came from the heart of God. This is the way good government really is, and this is what Jesus is going to establish, this kind of law, when he comes back. Real justice. It's a wonderful thing. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now those first four commandments had to do with man's relationship to God. The next six change. They're man's relationship with each other. Number one, honor your father and your mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now that phrase at the last half of verse 12 there means Israel will survive in Canaan's land longer. Mothers and fathers are honored. He's talking to the whole nation about their ability to hold their place in Canaan. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. That's a commandment to everybody, even the judges in Israel. If you read that word kill to mean murder, thou shalt not kill unless you have authority from God to do it. That is not a verse that shows that governments can't execute murderers. It's a verse that shows the justice of executing murderers because they broke that commandment. And God tells Israel's judges to execute anybody who breaks that commandment in the next chapter. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And if you do, you're not being jealous over what he's got, you're being envious over what he's got. And that's unbelief. Covet means to want it. You want what belongs to somebody else. And that's when it just got to be too much for all the people, and they took off and stood afar off. In verse 19, they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, and that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. Let's read this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is a repeat of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and see how Moses describes this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's start in the beginning. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. This is 40 years after Mount Sinai, maybe 41. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Even us who are all of us here alive this day. So God, this covenant of Mount Sinai was different from what he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't make it with our fathers, Moses said. He made it with us. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mountain, saying... And then he gives the Ten Commandments, then he skips down to verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when you heard the voice of the out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when they spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people. So what did God think about Israel not wanting to hear his voice anymore? Let's see what he thought about it. I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, and that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So when they were terrified at the voice of God, God was pleased. He wished they would always feel that way, so they would never sin and he would always be blessing them. Amen. All right, back to Exodus 20. God begins to tell Moses some commandments. Now, when I said Moses sprinkled blood on the book that he wrote, this is the book he wrote, Exodus. He wrote not the Ten Commandments. God had them in a stone, unless Moses added them into the book. But chapters, the end of chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23, the commandments that Moses went up on the mountain and got and brought back down, that's in that little book he wrote. He didn't have all of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He just had these three chapters. Now, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I believe. But the book that he wrote that he sprinkled with blood was just these three chapters right here, Exodus 21 through 23. And the reason he did that was that he went up into the mountain to get the rest of God's commandments so the people could know what kind of husband they were about to marry. And if they didn't want to, they could leave and go back to Egypt. Of course, they'd die and go to hell. But they were free to do that. God did not want to enter into covenant with them unless they were willing to do it. So he spoke the Ten Commandments to start with. They couldn't take that. They asked Moses to go find out what other commandments he would have. And Moses brought back these commandments in 21 through 23 and said, now these are the commandments. And Moses read them all to them. This is the kind of God that's up in that mountain. Now do you want to be his people or not? Remember, when they left Egypt, they didn't know what God was going to require. Whether they would have to sacrifice all their children, all their cattle, some of themselves. They didn't know what God would require them to bring to him. They knew he would require something. So when Moses brings these commandments down to the people, they had to be astonished at how good they were, how simple they were. A fool could understand them. And this is all he's going to require of us? And that's what the prophets constantly we're having to remind Israel of. God didn't require a lot of you. Micah said, He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to love justice, to love mercy? What is that song?
To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God.
That's what Micah said. That's all it is. Jesus said it this way. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the whole law. Now, they were used to, over in Egypt, some pretty strange and terrifying things that the gods required people to do. Other nations were like Mithras, about the time of the Roman Empire, where the priest got under a bull, they slit his throat, and they stood there and took a bath in his blood and drank some of it. That was a pretty simple thing compared to killing your children, burning them alive to Molech, and that was going on at this time. Or you have the idol with the arms held out to receive a living baby, but before you put the baby on there, you got to crank the fire up in his stomach and make that idol red hot, then lay the baby on there. They're used to all these things, and they didn't know what kind of God this was. And when this God that's up on the mountain says, number one, love me, and number two, treat each other right. Now, are you willing to go along with that? Yeah. Now, there are a lot of complicated things to us coming at the end of Exodus and Leviticus, but they weren't for 99% or 90% of the people of Israel. They were only for the priests. That's what gives people such a bad opinion, a wrong idea about the Old Testament law, as if it's complicated and harsh and heavy. It wasn't. Not for 90% of Israel, 95% of Israel. The priest had to know what to do, what sacrifices and what holy days and what the, and be able to teach the people the law. But the people didn't have to know all that. If question came up, they were supposed to go to a Levite or a priest and ask him. They should have known. But this law is so simple that Israel couldn't believe it. And that's why Israel went bad. That's why their faith failed them. They couldn't believe that a simple law like this was all they had to do. That all their needs would be met if they did this one thing. I mean, there, in Leviticus, we'll read it, where if the whole nation sins against God, sacrifice one bull. Now, that took faith. And that's what God was after. He wasn't after seeing how many bulls they could kill or how them beating themselves. He never required anybody to beat themselves till the blood came out, the way some Christians and Muslims do. He didn't require them to make a big show of their humility by humiliating themselves. Offer one bull, and I'll forgive the whole nation. And they couldn't believe it. This law is not so heavy and hard that Israel failed. It's so good that Israel couldn't believe it. Just the way God's people now can't believe it's as simple as it is.
That's the truth. John, you come out of Christianity today, and you feel lost.
Yes.
Because you have nothing to do.
Right. Right.
And you got all this time on your hands.
Glory to God.
Well, I'm out. What am I supposed to do? Where do I go from here?
Absolutely.
I'm lost. I don't. What do I do next?
Amen. That's exactly the feeling. Because you're free. And it's like a million slaves must have failed after the Civil War. Mm-hmm. What do I do? What do I do? I'm free. Brother Gary, you know that feeling. Gary asked me when he came out of Christianity, where do I go? Or when he was thinking about it or somewhere along, where do I go? And you know what the answer the Lord gave me? The Lord gave me this answer for him and for everybody else who's ever asked me that question since. When they ask me, I'll come out of Christianity, but where do I go? I say, if you've heard the voice of God, and if you've obeyed it and come out, you're there. You've arrived. Oh, glory to God. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That bondage to feel like you have to go somewhere and you have to do something is just a holdover from your days in Egypt. That's all it is. When you were constantly being begged and pushed and intimidated. You're out of that now. You're out of that. And that's one reason I have to think God still has something to teach us about these, about having regularly scheduled meetings. There's something about that that's sticking in my under my skin. I hope I can get a pearl out of it for too long.
I think that scripture, John, says labor to enter into rest.
Yes.
It's a job. It was a job for me to come out of doing all these things and then just lay that all aside and do nothing. You don't do anything.
God.
But you don't have to do all these things to have your value in God.
Amen.
If you have value in God, it's a labor to enter rest. And just trust Jesus.
Yes, it is. It's a labor of faith to enter into that rest. And to really think that if you just obey God, God's going to be happy.
If He says do nothing, that's the best thing you can do.
Absolutely.
That's obeying.
Amen. If He says, as He does at the end of chapter 20 there, if He says, don't chisel blocks of stone out for my altar. I don't want any fancy work by your hands on my altar. It takes faith just to take a stone and put it up there and think that's going to be good enough with God.
Amen.
Glory to God. Amen. I mean, is it really good enough with God just to be baptized with the Holy Ghost? Is that really good enough? Praise God.
When it's like you've been reading all along.
What?
When we've been reading all along how everybody thought they could help God.
Yeah, going to do something for God.
Wait on the Spirit of God. That's it.
Amen. When they asked Jesus in John 6, what must we do to do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, to believe on Him that He sent.
Right.
Praise God. Praise God. And we do have to labor in our spirits to enter into that rest, to where we are not intimidated or pressured to do things for God. We're liberated. Praise God. Amen. That's why Israel failed, and that's why the church has failed. And Jesus has shown us that, and we are required to rest. That's a commandment. Brother Jimmy, remember when you first came here? Over and over again, Jimmy, just rest. Jimmy, just rest. It's what the Spirit of God was saying.
Yeah, well, John, I feel like even being around here, I feel like I've done some work, but I really feel like it's been rest.
Amen.
In other words, it's been more of a strain. I don't know how to put it exactly. But it's like you work. Before work, it seemed like, oh man, I got to get this done.
Yeah.
That. And it's all in your spirit and in your heart. Every bit of it's from your heart.
Amen.
But I haven't felt like that.
That's good.
I have felt like I've been in a rest. Well, it's just real pleasurable. I don't know how else to put it, but it's been
right.
Fun.
Amen.
And when you said to me, you kind of make it look like fun, I got to think about that. And I thought, God, you're making it fun.
Amen.
That's what I want. I want my work, I want my praise, whatever it is, to be fun and joyful in my heart when He commanded me so many times to rejoice. I mean, that's as much a commandment as anything.
Amen.
Not just shouting, but I mean really down in your soul. When this first started, I told Sister Betty and him over a brother one night, I said, I need something more than shouting.
Amen.
Something deep down in my soul to anchor me, to give me a rest.
All the things in Exodus 21 through 23 for which people were executed when the law was kept. When it was not kept, none of this applies. Here's a list of all that I found in Exodus 21 through 23. Capital crimes: murder, striking one's parents, kidnapping, cursing one's parents, harming a pregnant woman so that she dies, not keeping your dangerous animal penned so that it kills a man. But in this case alone, you could, if the offended party agreed to it, give money instead of your life. You were executed for witchcraft, for a sexual relationship with animals, bestiality, idolatry, and for being cruel the way the Amalekites were. All those carried with them the death penalty according to God's law. And Paul said if there was such a thing as a law that could have made people righteous, this is the law that would do it. None of these things are wrong. None of these things came from foreign cultures. Moses wasn't influenced by Hammurabi's
law code in Babylonia or the Egyptian law code. This is God's right way for earthly government to operate.
If you killed a thief in the daylight, if it was questionable, which way? Or if it was dark, it was all right. If they broke in on you in the middle of the night.
Doesn't I have anything about that on there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a little bit of question about that. Not real clear there. Well, you can read most of this yourself. I just want to point out a few things before we finish up here. In verse 26, concerning relationship with a slave, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid and it perish, he must let him go free because he's put out one of his eyes. Same thing if he hits him and knocks out a tooth. He must go free. God did not allow for abuse of people's slaves. Did you know that a runaway slave from Egypt or Moab or Ammon, if they came to Israel because they wanted to get to know God, that God said you cannot return that slave to where he came from? I think you'll find that in Deuteronomy. It was illegal, according to God's law, to return a runaway slave if he came from a foreign country. The rest of this chapter has to do with ox and goring people and goring other animals. And it's just right. What God says is just right. Verse 21 of the next chapter, 22:21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. To oppress means to put money pressure on them. Oppression has to do with money almost all the time. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, doing to others as you would have them to do unto you. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise, and they will cry it all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor, you shall not be a usurer. Usury is a charge for somebody using your money. We call it interest. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If you at all take thy neighbor's raiment as a pledge, deliver it to him by the time the sun goes down, because they slept with those in their clothes. They didn't have bed sheets and all this other kind of stuff. Most people slept in their robes that they wore, especially in cool weather. Verse 28, we read that. Do not revile the gods. Verse 29, you should do not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, the liquors. Yeah, Mark, you have a different version there in that verse 22:29.
Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats.
Yeah. That has to do with grapes. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me, but he said you could redeem them instead. Later on. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day he shall give it to me. Remember, all the firstborn is the Lord's. Shall be holy men unto me. Don't eat any animal that you find already dead. God did not allow his people to eat roadkill. Give it to the dogs.
See how quickly we can finish up. Is it on?
Left off at 29.
All right. 29. Chapter 23, do not raise a false report. Don't spread rumors that you don't know are true. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't be swallowed up by everybody getting carried away with not liking somebody, so you join in too. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to twist judgment. Read that, Mark, in your version.
Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit.
Yeah, don't even show favoritism toward a poor man in his lawsuit. Just speak whatever truth is. Sometimes a rich man might be right. And the poor might be the crook. If you meet your enemy's ox, now this isn't somebody outside of Israel. God's telling them how he wants them to get along with each other. And there's somebody down the road that you hate that hates you, but you're both Israelites. If you meet your enemy's ox or ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring him back again to that man. If you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and you would not help him, you don't want to help him, still you shall surely help him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Covers the whole law. Verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt not take a gift, that means a bribe, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Alrighty, then in verses 10 and 11 he talks about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year they couldn't plant and sow their crops or harvest their crops. Verse 7, the Sabbath, 6 days shall you do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, so that your animals and your slaves can rest. The poorer people were, the more the Sabbath day was for them. Verses 14 and following, it tells about three times every year all the males in Israel had to come present themselves before the Lord. Does anybody happen to know what three times in the year it was? It was during the three biggest feasts. Who was it?
Three times God chose.
Yeah, that's right. Moving right along. God chose the Passover. He chose, what is it, Pentecost? What's called Pentecost?
Is that called
Feast of Ingathering? Feast of First Fruits. And then the most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur. In the first month, the third month, and the seventh month. Three times. What?
Is Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread the same thing?
It's at the same time, part of the same thing. Passover is the first day. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 7 days after.
I'm saying, when you say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that the same thing?
I guess they would have to present themselves on the day of Passover. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, which was 50 days after the end of Passover, and then Yom Kippur.
Feast of Tents, or Feast of Tabernacles?
That's the feast right after Yom Kippur, a few days after that.
What month is Yom Kippur?
7th month, 10th day.
So is it Passover?
50 days after the end of Passover, it's in the third month.
Is it Passover weeks and Tabernacles? Is that the same thing? Weeks?
Feast of Weeks is the same as Pentecost.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
First fruits.
The tabernacle's when they built the booths.
Right. That's right after Yom Kippur. Okay. At the end of verse 19, what did this tell the people about God? You shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. What does that tell you? God is very tender-hearted. Because, you know, you milk a cow, and then you kill her calf, and boil her calf in her milk. That would do something to the human spirit that God didn't want done. And they got the point. These people understood what they were learning about God was that He's very merciful. Take one, send it back. He's very compassionate, and He is not an endorser of cruelty. In any form. The righteous man is merciful even to his beast, it says in Proverbs, because that's how God is. And I want to read this that I wrote about 17 years ago or so, along those lines. I turned the word pride into a verb just for this. I found when Brother Jimmy Bowe's 7-day-old baby died up at Duke Medical Center, that it was very easy for me to cry with him when we talked about it, because at that time my mother had just died and God had chopped up my heart pretty good. It's very easy to weep with those who weep, when God finishes with you. And I thought about that after my mother died. What a hard time I gave her as a teenager. And what days she said were coming. And I thought about my father's words, where he said, "Sonny boy, you don't know how you're going to feel when your mother's gone." I found out. And I wrote this. I prided myself for the hardness of my face, would not allow for any cause its callous gaze tears to abase. Looked coolly into watery eyes, blindness to another's pain, cruelty's companion, and yet I longed to be whole again. Whole like the days of innocent play, and falling down bore no weight of anxious fear that other minds were contemplating my tearful frown. When you were 2 years old and fell down and got hurt, did you worry about how you were going to look if you cried? That's what Jesus is talking about when he said he wants you to become his little children. He wants you to have your feelings brought back to you. And he knows how to get you there. He brought Jacob's back to him, didn't he? And oh, you knew. I'm talking to my mother here. Oh, you knew. You knew. You knew the goodness of hurting for me, who hid in pails and called my illness liberty. Wizened healer came, scythe firm in hand, metal his to prove. One swift stroke, the curing damage done, callousness to remove. Oh, could you see me now, and how you would rejoice to see this need and want of sympathy. A gift most precious given, your desire at very long last fulfilled, for me to feel, cut but open now, to be saddened, to be thrilled. A purchased liberty, the price, the deliverer's loss, and I on this side stand to give to you who paid the cost. O cursed reaping, now to know the joy of joy and sorrow both, while you, beyond the reach of my cry, deserve to hear it most. God can do it to you. And if we get the good out of it, we'll be glad he did. If you can cry, be thankful. If you can show somebody sympathy and kindness, be thankful. It's not in your flesh. God, help us become tender-hearted people. It used to not touch me very much if somebody else was hurt like that or sad. What did it matter to me? Until I learned that if it matters to God, it matters to me. And it matters to God how you feel. Thank God for every time he's hurt me. Because every time he hurts you, and the deeper it goes, the more you learn, don't hurt anybody else. Verse 20 in chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He was there in Jesus' name, because Jesus' name was in him. Doing something in Jesus' name, I never did finish the story, did I? Doing something in Jesus' name means being motivated by the Holy Ghost to do it. And you might say in Jesus' name, or you might not. That's irrelevant. If it's in the Spirit, it's in Jesus' name. If it's not in the Spirit, it's not in Jesus' name. And if it's in the Spirit, God's going to be in it, and it's going to work. You don't have to claim anything, it'll work. If God's name is in it. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. Praise God. I remember last June when I was going flying on that flight to Louisville. I was praying on the plane. God, help me. God, help me. And I read these verses. I just happened to read these verses. I'll send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and don't provoke him. Praise God. For he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies. And I will be an adversary unto thine adversary. Man, that's Abraham's blessing. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites. I don't know why God mentions Canaanites with these other ites. They are Canaanites. I don't know. I've been hoping somebody would ask me the question, but since you didn't, I just told you. I don't know. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Now, is that fair for them to break down other people's images? Who cares if it's fair? It was right. And besides that, this is Canaan's land, and in Canaan's land there's one law, and that law says thou shalt not make any images, graven images. So if you break up images in Canaan's land, you're doing a righteous thing, not an unrighteous thing. Now, I don't know about that if you go into Egypt and do it. No, I don't know. God may never allow me to go into a Christian church and with a chainsaw and saw up a communion table. But if any of you bring one of those things in here, I got a chainsaw that's working today, yesterday. Praise God. Glory to God. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Oh, God, yes. Una mama na masia. Amen. Thou shalt nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. And the number of thy days I will fulfill. You won't die too early. The only psalm ascribed to Moses is Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses tells you the number of your days. 70 years, unless you have extra health, extra strong body, you have 80. That's in Psalm 90. It's a good psalm to read. All right. Verse 32. Make no deals with them. God's law is non-negotiable. Chapter 24. God said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Who are Nadab and Abihu, Glenn?
Well, I forget now.
Bess, who is Nadab and Abihu? Aaron's two oldest sons. He has four. Anybody know the name of the other two? No, that's Moses' sons.
Eleazar and Ithamar.
He had four sons. And God called Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's successor was supposed to be Nadab. We'll find out why he didn't make it. But Nadab was his oldest. Abihu was next oldest. And 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up a little bit on the mountain, but not where Moses was going. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. So he's saying, this is the rest of the marriage vows. Do you want to make a covenant with this God, or do you not? And all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, I do. All the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 families of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood. Now, they didn't have a marriage ring, a gold ring. He had blood. When the blood is sprinkled on the people, that's when the Old Testament began. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. That was on God's finger. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning these words. So that's when the Old Testament begins, chapter 24, verse 8, when it's concluded, when the ceremony is concluded. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu for the reception. Had a reception after the wedding. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, deep blue, transparent blue. And it were, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not, in other words, God didn't kill them. He let them live. And they saw God and did eat and drink. There's the reception for you. They didn't see, they certainly didn't see what Moses saw later. I don't know what it means. They didn't see his face, we know, because they would have died. They didn't see his back parts, we know, because that would have made their face shine for the rest of their life, the way Moses did after he saw the backside of God. They saw something. They saw a vision. They saw under his feet. They saw something enough to say they saw God. Jacob said he saw God face to face. He didn't. He was just overpowered with the glory of God by getting that close to an angel. Moses didn't want to look on God at the burning bush. God wasn't even there. An angel was in the bush. So a lot of times when you say, well, there weren't a lot of times, but the few times where you hear they saw God, they didn't see God. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time except him. So just kind of read between the lines. God isn't as picky with words as people are. You remember in the plagues, it said all the cattle of Egypt were killed, and the next plague came and some of the cattle died. They still had some. God's just not as picky as people are. He's not as picky as I am. There's in Kings, there's a place where it says Israel and Syria fought, and Syria came no more into Israel. And the next verse it talks about them coming back and fighting again. But what it's talking about is that Israel won and they got some rest. Syria gave up for a while. So in those cases where you have to read between the lines, go ahead and do it. The Lord said to Moses, Come up to me into the mountain. And be there, and I will give thee tables or tablets of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, that means his servant, his helper, Joshua, from the tribe of Ephraim. And Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, You wait here until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are down there with you. If any man have any matters to take care of, let him come to them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Moses and Joshua went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Joshua's with him. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. So Moses had to sit there. Moses and Joshua had to sit there, covered by a cloud, on the mountain 6 days. And then God spoke to him and said, Come on up now. So he went on up to where God was at the top of the mountain. And Moses went up to the mountain. A cloud covered the mountain. The glory of God. 6 days. Hold on a minute. And verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm assuming that doesn't include the 6 or 7 days or 6 days he was waiting for God to give him permission to come in, come on up into the top. But what Moses is going up there for is to get detailed descriptions from God about what kind of animals, what days were holy, who was supposed to make sacrifices, any other commandments, any other moral commandments God wanted to give. In other words, get a fuller picture of especially how to worship God. That's going to be the big reason he's up there.
Was that 6 days of some kind of a purification or sanctification thing that Moses and Joshua were going through?
I don't know.
Kind of like in the tabernacle?
I don't know. I know the priest went through their 7-day purification thing, but 7 or 8, whatever it was. But it didn't. And that's all we know. Just what's right there. What was going on with God and Moses during those 6 days as far as cleansing him and making him able to go, we're just not told.
We talked earlier about Moses being the possible author of the first 5 books.
Yeah.
And notice also that in like with other books of the prophets, that they're not written in first person. I mean, they are written in first person.
Oh, yeah.
But was the original translation
the
first person?
I don't know. The only explanation I could have for that is how meek Moses was. And all the way through, you see, we've already seen a number of times that people spoke of themselves in the third person. Thy servant went so and so. When you're speaking to a ruler or to a king or just a visitor in somebody's house, thy servant came and you said to your servant, he's talking about himself, when Judah was pleading with Zaphnath-Paaneah, thy servant said this and you said to thy servant and thy servant's father. So speaking of yourself in third person wasn't an unknown thing.
Verse 13
of what chapter?
Chapter
24.
Does it look, the way that it's written, does it look like only Moses went up to the Mount of God? It looks like Moses and Joshua rose up, but Moses went up.
He's the only one that's mentioned. But the thing that makes me think Joshua went halfway up the mountain with him and was with him those 6 days is that in Exodus 31 that you'll read later, when they built a golden calf down there among the Israelites, Joshua doesn't know what's happened. And he's telling Moses, because he hears them getting drunk. They're having a drunk orgy down around that calf. And Joshua says, somebody's attacked. He thought it was a war. And Moses said, no. See, God has already told Moses what had happened. He said, no, this isn't a war. So Joshua is out of sight from the camp. And he's with Moses before Moses gets down to the bottom of the mountain. And that's at the end of 40 days. So that's why I think Joshua went up halfway with Moses up the mountain.
And so he stayed there for the 40 days.
Yeah, waiting. He was Moses' servant. He didn't know what else to do.
Right.